Like you're opening up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in here in just a second. I'll give you a chance to get to it. I want you to be able to read and see this passage yourselves. While Bob was praying, I was down there trying to finish this sermon. It's one of those that's just never going to be done. You can never make it, you know. Listen to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to begin with verse 2. All right, now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For woman was made from man, so man is now born from woman, and all things ultimately are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious about these things, we have no such practices in the church, nor do the churches of God, nor do any of the churches of God. And now flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to deal with this issue rather than dealing with it again when we get to chapter 14. I'm going to deal with the whole thing today. In 1 Corinthians 14, about halfway through verse 33, it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all your words. Lord, we trust that all your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit and reveals something to us. Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability to speak clearly. That you would give my brothers and sisters and our guests a humility as we approach this passage. That we would not come to your word feeling defensive, but we would come being humbled by your holy presence. Lord, I ask that you would forgive the stupid things that I may or may not say, that others would as well, and that your grace and your mercy would govern all the things we do here at the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know I preach in concert with four other pastors. Well, let me just put on the record, Tim Rice is not preaching this passage today. He has an intern preaching for him. It's the first time this guy has ever preached in his entire life is preaching this passage. Lyle Caswell got off of track last week because they got in their new facilities, and so he's doing last week's passage, and he's going to skip this one. And Drew Bennett and I are preaching on this passage. So just let me put that on the record. And I want to begin in this by saying to every woman in this room that I am sorry. I am truly sorry that there have been times in history, and there are even times today, currently, when this passage and others that are sort of related to it have been used to as a license to abuse or to demean or to oppress women. I am sorry that sometimes in the past and even sometimes currently we see people use this passage to to treat women as second-class citizens. And I want to tell you, I'm sorry that that happens. It is my desire as the pastor here, and it is the desire and the intention of all the elders that here at Redeemer, that we will do all we can to make sure that women are treated here at this church with honor, with dignity, and respect. And I want to say this, if there is ever a time when any of the women feel that that is not being upheld or that is not happening, I ask you, please come to us. We need to know that. I mean, we might do something unintentionally being insensitive or disrespectful, and we need to know these things. So I really encourage you to please come and talk to us and let us know that. If you're new here to Redeemer, or if you're just visiting for the first time today, you and I, we don't have a lot of history together. I've not built up a bunch of chips, you know, a bunch of credits with you, and it would be easy for me to say something today that just might break the relationship because there's not enough built upon to say, that, you know, but I ask for your grace today. If I say something that seems offensive or archaic or is confusing, I really want to encourage you, invite you to call me or write me a letter, let me know, give me the opportunity to ask for forgiveness if I need to or maybe clarify. I encourage you, if that's uncomfortable for you, call my wife, talk to my wife after church. Talk to one of the elders. I won't consider that gossip. Talk to a friend here in the church, and maybe, but don't go away feeling offended and not give me the opportunity to make things right. I also want to say this is sort of an odd sermon. It's odd because this sermon is going to be sort of disjointed because there's some really weird things in there that need to be explained. I need to address some of these difficult issues, and only then can we begin to see how this passage applies and speaks to us today. So, with all that in mind, let me begin to address some of the issues. Let's talk about the issue of hair and the rules for men and women. In verse 13 of this passage, look at it with me, Paul says, "Judge for yourselves." Verse 14 says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory." Let me begin by explaining. In first century Corinth, the penalty for a woman caught in the act of adultery was to have her hair cut off or to have her head shaved. That was the public penalty for someone caught in adultery. Short hair, a shaved head, was the mark of an adulteress. So that's why Paul is so passionately against, one of the reasons why Paul is so passionately against a woman having short hair or a shaved head. Now, in our culture, I think it's fair to say that for the most part, on average, women have longer hair. Men have shorter hair. But it's not uncommon to see men with longer hair at times. Perry's got long hair. Ray tried growing something back there for a while and it didn't work. But for the most part, women have longer hair and men have shorter hair. I think it's fair to say that although it's not universal, it's nearly universal. Nearly everywhere you go in all the world, in every society, men and women are distinguished from one another by hairstyles. I'm not going to sit here and debate that. It's a truth. Nearly and almost universally in every society in the world, for some reason, women almost always have longer hair. And I think universally, almost universally, the issue of hair is far more important to women than it is to men. On most, I think that's fair to say. And that probably explains why Corinth had this law that they cut the hair. It was a big penalty for adultery. Paul says this nearly universal and cross-cultural phenomena, he says it teaches us something. It says something about nature. It says something about God's created order. That in God's created order, there is a difference between men and women. In that women and men have different roles. And one of the places that Paul brings more clarity to this, and you can look it up later, it's in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that men are called to love their wives as in the same way that Christ loved the church. Well, what does that look like? I mean, how did Christ love the church? As head of the church, Christ served the church. As head of the church, Christ laid down his life for the church. And he put the needs of the church before his own. And as Christ is head of the church, the husband is to be head of the wife. And by that, he is to serve her. He is to give up his rights for her. He is to lay down his life. He is to sacrifice his desires in order to meet her desires. That's how he's to love his wife. Now, in that same passage in Ephesians chapter 5, women are called to respond to their husbands in the same way that the church responds to Christ. Right? Now, how does the church respond to Christ? The church responds to Christ with treating him with honor, with treating him with dignity, with treating him with respect, and by submitting to him. That's the way the church is called to respond to Christ. And Ephesians 5 tells us that women are supposed to respond to their husbands in the same way, by honoring them, by respecting them, by treating them with dignity, and even by submitting to them. Unfortunately, we live in a time and place where it's dangerous for me to even say that. We live in a time and place where it sort of makes us uncomfortable to use that word submit. We also live in a time and place where the differences between male and female are being blurred, if not eliminated altogether. And the idea that there is a difference is offensive to some people. It makes people angry. We also live in a time and a place, and I'm not going to go any further with that, but we also live in a time and a place where it has become acceptable to mock and to make fun of and to ridicule men. Our society does it all the time. It is nearly impossible for you to find an example of a commercial or a sitcom where men are portrayed as something deserving of respect and honor. It doesn't exist. Every commercial you see, if you haven't noticed it yet, watch. See if I'm wrong. Every commercial you see, in every sitcom you watch, men are buffoons. Men are something to be laughed at, something to be treated with disrespect or disdain or just to laugh at. Now, whether we realize it or not, this does have an effect on all of us. I mean, none of us in this room, I don't think anybody in this room would deny that the way that the media portrays women has had an effect on how women see themselves. The way that the media portrays women has had an effect on your body image, on the way you're not comfortable unless you meet this certain criteria. It affects the way that the women see themselves. I don't think anybody in this room would deny that the way that media portrays women has affected the way men evaluate women. I don't think anybody would argue here that it affects the way men see women. It leads men to seeing women as objects. You know what? I think it is naive and even dangerous to think that the media has not had an equal effect on how men see themselves and how women see them and treat them. So I challenge you to dig down. Maybe my suggestion is that it's had a bigger effect on us than we think, both men and women. The media continue tells us that men are not to be respected. They're to be laughed at. They're not to be submitted. They're not to be cared. My concern is that it probably has affected each of us more than we think. So I ask you just humbly to evaluate that. Now let's get to the issue of submission. The whole idea of submission is not a popular subject. It makes us extremely uncomfortable. I mean, think about it. We are a nation that was born out of rebellion against an abusive authority. Many people in this room, you cringe at the idea of more governmental control. And the reason you cringe at it is because you know where that leads. You know what happens when government takes more control. That's the way you want to respond. But the fact is, not all government is bad. Government is ordained by God. It is given to us for our good. All right? In much the same way, our view of relationships between husbands and wives is also often born out of a response to the historical abuse of this kind of authority. The historical abuse of men waving some sense of a false sense of authority over their wives. The idea of male headship in the home, the idea of wives submitting to their husbands' leadership, it's not only feels offensive, it feels demeaning. And it's a threat because we know where that leads. You see? But we must remember that male headship is the way that God intended it. It's part of God's design. Male headship, men are called to serve their families, to lay down their lives, to sacrifice themselves. Just because it has been abused in the past does not mean that it's not important for us. Male headship, the way God intended it, is not abusive, but rather is instituted by God for our good. So now let's talk about this issue of head coverings, about women covering their heads in worship. Look in verse 2. Paul commends them here for their maintaining of the traditions. Through this whole passage, he's really actually complimenting the Corinthians. This is something that they're probably doing pretty well. And the reason he's kind of buttering them up, because next week when we get into communion, we're going to see he knocks them into tomorrow. He really goes off on them next about communion. But here he's sort of complimenting them. He says, Paul commends them for maintaining the traditions. Now, one of the traditions at that time was that when women prayed or prophesied in worship, that they did so with their heads covered. And when men prophesied or prayed in worship, they did so with their heads uncovered. And it appears that for the most part, those in the church, Corinth, faithfully accepted and maintained and submitted to this tradition. But remember, it was a multicultural church. I mean, you had Jews there, but you had Greeks and you had Romans. And this tradition actually sort of came out of the Jewish background, out of the Old Testament, out of Jewish history. It wasn't part of the Romans or the Greeks' tradition to have women pray with their heads covered. So it doesn't sound like it was a big, big deal, but not everybody was really excited or cared about women covering their heads when they prayed or prophesied in worship. And so Paul takes the time to explain where this tradition came from and why it's important and what it says. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, in verse 2, I commend you for maintaining the traditions. And then in verse 3, he says, but let me explain to you, I want you to understand where this tradition came from. And he says, but I want you to understand that the head, meaning the authority or the source, like the head of a river, okay, the head, the authority or the source of every man is Christ. The head or the authority or the source of every wife is her husband. And the head, the authority or the source of Christ is God. Now, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Well, what does that mean? Paul is referring back to Genesis chapter 2. And you can look this up later, but before we get to Genesis chapter 2, let me just say this. In Genesis chapter 1, God says that He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So in Genesis chapter 1, there is a sense in which God says He creates both men and women in His image, and they represent His glory. Okay, there is a sense in Genesis chapter 1 which He created them male and female. Okay, so everyone's created in the image of God, whether they're men or women, all right? But in Genesis chapter 2, It's not a totally different creation account. What it is Genesis chapter 2 gives us more information about the details of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. It's like you take this piece and you lay it on top of Genesis chapter 1. It's called recapitulation. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see more detail about the process and how this creation happened. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God created Adam, and He created Adam in His image, and that Adam was the image bearer and the glory of God. Okay? Well, eventually God said, it is not good for man to be... It is not good for man to be alone. All right. So God put Adam to sleep, and He took out of Adam's side a... All right. And then out of Adam, He created Eve, right? As Adam is the image and glory of God, Eve is taken from Adam, and it says that Eve represents the glory of man. Okay? The purpose of worship, what is the purpose of worship when we come here on Sunday morning? It's to glorify who? To glorify God, right? Do we come here to glorify man? No, we don't. You see, at some point, somebody said, you know what, this is really a cool image for our worship. Because worship is about God, His glory. Man should remain uncovered. You shouldn't do anything to cover up the glory of God. But since worship is not about man, His glory, women should do so covered. This was simply, at that time, I recognize most of you may not like that or appreciate that, but at that time, it was really a cool traditional picture or reminder that had become important to them over time. It was something that emphasized the glory of God over the glory of man. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, that's why Paul writes here, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, dishonors Christ, because he's covering the glory of God. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, dishonors her husband, because she's not glorifying God. She's bringing glory to man. For if a man ought to, it says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. That's why they had these differences. That's why women covered their head in worship in first century Corinth. It's important to understand and even acknowledge that this tradition was never intended to degrade or humiliate women in any way. It was simply a way to glorify or exalt God in their worship. It was a picture. Paul says in 5 and 6, he says, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. If she won't cover her head, she might as well go ahead and cut it off. If she won't honor God in worship, she might as well cut her head. It's like not honoring. She might as well go out and sleep with somebody else. She might as well be a prostitute. She might as well commit adultery. He's comparing it to that. If you're not going to honor God in worship, you're bringing shame on your husband just as if you would have gone out and committed adultery. That's all he's saying. There's really nothing offensive about this passage if it's properly understood. Now let's ask the question. Should we initiate a policy here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church that all women cover their heads in worship? Should we have a bin back there if they forget one to bring this a head covering? Be careful. Well, the fact is, one of the keys to why I don't think we should is number one, this practice of women covering their heads is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. We don't see anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere else. It appears that it was a cultural and a temporal thing. It's sort of like, you know, when I was in high school, I graduated in 84. In 1983, my twin brother and I, we found these magnetic earrings. And we wore them around school. And I remember the teachers like, oh, the Martins got earrings. They're all upset. You know, oh, I can't believe they got earrings. Because it was a big deal back then. And we came home in the afternoon, and I stuck my magnetic earring in the locker at school. I don't remember why, but my twin brother came home with his, and he walks in the door, and my mom saw it. Now, she knew immediately it was a magnet. I don't know how. She just knew it. I think she heard it at the bank that we were doing it. It's around school probably before we got home. But anyways, she said, wear that to the table tonight for dinner. Now, my dad was a fun father. My twin brother, we came and we sat down at the table. And my father took a bite of his mashed potatoes. He looked up and he saw that ring and did not even hesitate. He stood up and took a swing across that table and said, you get that blankety-blank thing out of here. He was furious. Well, we busted up laughing, you know, and after he found out it was a magnet, he still didn't think it was funny. He was furious. He still, today he died, he never laughed about that. It infuriated him. And the fact is, in 1983, it wasn't acceptable. It wasn't socially acceptable. Women wore earrings. Men didn't. And so in the early 80s, men started. At first, it was sort of a sign of rebellion. And then Michael Jordan got one, and so then it became acceptable. And everybody, all, a bunch of guys had them, all right? But before then, it said something. Wearing an earring said something about your gender. And so sometimes, but now, if I don't want my son to get an earring, but if you do, it's not a big deal. You know, how many guys in here have earrings? Barry? Anybody else? Did anybody? Nobody even notices anymore. It's just not an issue. But in 83, it was. My wife grew up in a church where she had to wear a dress. Because she was a girl, she had to wear a dress to church every Sunday. You weren't acceptable for a girl to wear a dress because you might show your legs. You had to wear long dresses too. You know, I kind of understand that because if you saw my wife's legs, I mean, they're pretty sexy. But the fact is, Lori grew up in a church where she had to wear a dress. In fact, she tells the story when she went to Great America, which is like a theme park with roller coasters and everything. All the girls had to wear a dress. Or culotte, whatever that is. They all had to wear some sort of dress to Great America, too. Now, what's interesting is, every time, without fail, every time we go home to our mother's house, on Saturday night or Sunday morning, the conversation is, oh, I forgot to bring a dress. Now, how she keeps forgetting all the time, I don't know. But anyway, I forgot to bring a dress. And then we go through the same old thing all the time. Well, you're just going to have to wear pants. You know, it's not a big deal. And you know what? When we show up to church, every time you look around, there's all kinds of women wearing pants in church. The fact is, the issue's kind of gone to the side. It's not that, I think the pastor's wife still wears a dress, but nobody else does. The issue's just kind of gone to the side. It's not an issue anymore. Right? I guess men just got so used to seeing these women in pants that it didn't make them stumble anymore. I don't know what it is. But the fact is, it's not an issue anymore. It's not a sign of rebellion for her to go to church wearing pants. It's a tradition. It's something that has kind of faded away. I want to say this about social customs. I do not think that it is the role of Christians to try to buck social customs and social traditions. I don't think it's the role of a Christian to be rebellious and try to go against the grain. That's what we've been looking at the last 3 or 4 weeks, where Paul's been saying, you know what, give up your rights. Surrender your rights. So yeah, you got a right to wear an earring, you got a right to do this, but you know what? Give up your rights if it causes confusion. Wear a stinking dress and get over it, you know? Just get over it, you know? You're not, you know, I think that's what, or else, you know, if you had to find a different community, find a different community. But if you're going to go there, be respectful. Don't cause a fight over these things. We're called to humble ourselves in order to share the gospel. That's what we've been talking about for 4 weeks. So now we talked about 1 Corinthians 11. Let's jump to the 1 Corinthians 14 passage. The reason I want to do it today is because in 3 weeks, I just don't really want to address this issue. 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to read it again. Now, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission to the law. as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. You know what? This is an incredibly difficult passage to understand. The fact is, no one, I don't care the greatest scholars in the world, no one can absolutely be for certain what the apostle is saying here. But there is something that we can know with absolute certainty that he is not saying. We can know with absolute certainty that the Apostle Paul is not saying that it is wrong for women to speak at all in church. He's not saying that. He can't be saying that it is wrong at all times for women to speak in church. He can't be saying that. Why? Well, for many reasons, but for one, back in 1 Corinthians 11, what did he just say? When women prophesy or pray in church, all right, if there were an issue with women praying or prophesying or speaking at all in church, he would have addressed it there. So now, it's important to understand we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. If he's talking about women speaking in church and praying and prophesying in church, he can't be saying that no time at all may they ever speak because he just endorsed them speaking. The fact is, we're really not totally sure what this passage says. There's lots of explanations. And I don't have time to go into all of them. Let me just say this. If this is an issue for you, I want you to come to one of the elders or come to me and let's talk about it, let's work through it. I think it's only reasonable and it's only fair that especially if you're a woman and it's an issue for you, you deserve some clarity on this. And so I just don't have time to go into all the possible explanations for it. And there are more than the one I'm going to give you here in a minute. But one of the possible explanations is that women should be silent in church. Just before this, in the passage up above, if you go back and study, you'll see that he's talking about speaking in tongues in worship. And so some think that it's tied to that. The issue's tied to people speaking in tongues in worship and causing disruption. But here's another possible example, and here's how I kind of understand it. Richard Pratt, one of my seminary professors, explained in seminary. He says early on in the church, they didn't have just one preaching pastor. Most churches didn't have at that time because it was so early. It was common to have different preachers would travel around from town to town and preach. And on Sundays when they didn't have a preacher, one of the elders from the church would stand up and preach. But what's interesting is as soon as the person got done preaching, what was taught was immediately inspected right there in worship. Well, as soon as the pastor got done, they sit down and they would critique what he said, and they would give it a thumbs up or thumbs down. They would endorse what he said, or maybe disavow what the preacher said. Sort of like what you guys do in the car on the way home. This may have been where a woman was not allowed to speak. I mean, in a male-dominated culture, it might have been incredibly humiliating for a woman to stand up and critique a man in that kind of setting. That may be the option. More specifically, it may have been speaking about the preacher's wife. So this may be a rule for Lori. Can you imagine if I got done preaching and Lori stood up and criticized or critiqued or debated the sermon with me? You know, it would be one thing for the elders to do it. It would be another thing for Nyssa Robart to do it. I mean, but it would be a whole other thing for the preacher's wife to stand up and kind of undermine or disagree with him publicly. If she doesn't support him, if she's going to challenge him in front of everybody, what kind of credibility does he have? That might be the issue. But at the very least, we know this for sure. The passage is not saying that it is wrong for any woman to speak at any time. That's not what it's saying. It can't be. All right? And if the Holy Spirit is the author behind all Scripture, and if Scripture interprets Scripture, he's not going to say one thing in chapter 11, and then completely the Holy Spirit's not going to contradict himself in chapter 14. So with all that said, I haven't been hit by a tomato yet. Let me ask this question. We talked about the roles of men and women a few minutes ago. Why is it that men don't want to stand up and lead? Why is it that men in our culture are so limp-wristed and so unwilling to stand up and lead their wives and their families? I think I know why. Because acting like the head of your family demands that you give up your autonomy. Acting as the head of your family means that you have to put the needs of your spouse above your own. Acting as the head of your family means that you have to sacrifice way too much of yourself. Acting as the head of the family means that you have to sacrifice what you feel is in your best interest for the best interest of another. It means that it requires you to give and to give and to give at work, and then come home and give and give and give some more when you just want to lay down. Acting as the head of your family means that you have to give up what benefits you in order that you might be able to benefit your spouse. And that's why men don't want to lead. But let me ask the flip question. Why is it that women don't want to follow? Why is it that women are so resistant at submitting to their husband's leadership? Because submitting to the headship of another demands that you give up your autonomy. It's because it forces you to put the needs of your spouse above your own. It is because it requires a great sacrifice from you. It requires that you treat somebody with respect, even when they have not fully earned it. It requires that you respond with dignity and honor, even when they don't deserve it. It requires that you submit to another person even when it doesn't seem to be in your very best interest. That's why women don't want to submit. Let me ask this question. Why do we assume that if we give up our freedom, if we give up our authority, if we submit to another, why do we automatically assume that it somehow stifles ourselves or our ability to grow? Why does the threat of feeling like somebody is second in a relationship feel so offensive? I mean, why is the concept of submission so difficult and so offensive? And here's why. It is because of the human heart's constant desire to seek power rather than to surrender to it. The reason it is so offensive is because the human heart's natural condition is to seek power rather than to submit to power. But think about this. Jesus accomplished and he secured your salvation by giving up his autonomy. Jesus accomplished and he secured your salvation by putting the needs of his bride, the church, before his own. Jesus accomplished and secured the security of your salvation by sacrificing what was in his best interest. By giving and giving and giving and then giving some more. Jesus accomplished and secured your salvation by submitting himself to the headship of another. Remember Jesus' words the night before he went to the cross? If it's possible, Lord, take this cup from me. Find another way. But ultimately he said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submitted to the cross, submitted himself to the cross. He did all this so that he might treat with honor, with dignity and respect those who have not earned it. So that he might treat with honor, dignity and respect those who do not deserve it. And that's you. That's me. It is amazing to me how quick we are to point out our spouse's shortcomings as leaders or as followers. When we are quick to point out how our wife doesn't follow, our wives are quick to point out how we don't lead, and we use those shortcomings as excuses not to follow or not to lead. It's amazing to me how slow we are to see our own shortcomings. And then even when we do see them, we quickly try to justify those shortcomings by saying, you know what, if he would just do this, then I would do my part. Or, you know what, if she'd just admit, by golly, I would, you know. We're quick to excuse our shortcomings by pointing at the shortcomings of our spouse. But that's a lie. It is not true. It's simply an excuse, and here's how I know. Jesus has led each and every single one of you in this room perfectly. Jesus has never been unkind to you. He has never been selfish. He has never been rude. He's never been impatient. He's never been unloving. And he has never been insensitive. And you still rebel against him. You see, the issue is you. It is not your spouse. And here's something else that just is so amazing to me, and I'm included in this. We treat the shortcomings of our and the offenses of our spouse against us as if they are a greater offense than our offense against Christ. We hold up our spouses to higher standards than Jesus holds them to. We demand more from our spouses than Jesus has demanded of us. And we make our leadership and we make our submission, our love to one another, conditional. But Jesus never does. He never does. The idea of the way we respond to submission, the conditions by which we place upon it, are an indication of our brokenness, or an indication of our rebellion. It's an indication of elevating ourselves, of emphasizing the glory of ourselves above and beyond the glory of God. It's like removing the cover. We somehow think that we deserve more honor and glory from our spouse than what Christ deserves from us. And the key to that is remembering and reminding ourselves daily, moment by moment, that his love for us is unconditional. That there was nothing that he didn't sacrifice for our behalf. There was nothing that he wasn't willing to submit to the Father in order to redeem us. Now that's a God I can love. That's a God I can submit to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this passage just exposes our hearts. It exposes our rebellion, our tendency to make ourselves feel overly important, the excuses we throw up to not be submissive to your word. And Lord, we repent of that. We praise you that your love is unconditional. Your care for us is unconditional. Lord, out of gratitude, not out of obligation or the desire to earn because yours is unconditional. Lord, out of gratitude of your mercy and your goodness and your grace, Lord, help us to love. Help us to lead and help us to submit to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're new or if you've been here for a long time, I'd love to invite you guys to come to Sunday school. We've got a group over here that studies the Westminster Catechisms. We've got a group over here that does a verse-by-verse Bible study, and then we've got the Pastor's Notes class over here where we critique the sermon. And if you're a woman, I will not take offense if you come and critique the sermon. All right. But anyway, so we meet over there, and so if you'd like to talk about that, but I'd love for you to stick around and join us. But for now, my hope is that you go away. You're encouraged, that you've been lifted up, that you see that the Scripture offers dignity to us all. But that dignity is found through the love and through the sacrifice of Jesus. Amen. Amen.